I invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles again to the book of Acts, chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 1 through 32. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 935. We come to Paul's swan song, his last great speech in the book of Acts. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, your Son appeared to the Apostle Paul in a dazzling light. We pray, Lord, that you would cause him to appear to us this morning by the word of the gospel. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Imagine the scene. It's a courtroom drama in an august assembly. Everything has built up to this cinematic moment, this theatrical moment. Everything has led to this dramatic point of climax that Luke places, if you can just see it, in high resolution on the big, wide screen of his narrative. The Jewish king, King Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa II, and his sister Bernice have entered the Roman Praetorium, this audience hall, with what we were told in the last chapter was great pomp, fanfare, pomp and circumstance. And this great pomp is set in stark contrast with these jangling chains, these humble chains of the man that all of the most prominent, all of the most influential, the most prestigious men in the province of Judea, military leaders, civil authorities, cultural elites, all the most prestigious men in the province of Judea and the administrative capital of Caesarea have gathered to hear this man in chains. Herod and Bernice come in with their pomp, and then Paul comes in with his chains. Thus the stage is set for the prisoner to speak. It reminds me of that iconic moment in Ridley Scott's Gladiator when Russell Crowe's character, Maximus Decimus Meridius, turns to the gawking crowd and he says, are you not entertained? This is a high moment of drama in the book of Acts. Acts 26 has been called Paul's swan song because it contains the apostle's final and most comprehensive defense of his message and ministry before the Jewish king and high-ranking Gentile officials just prior to his momentous voyage to Rome. In this valedictory address, Paul defends his Jewish credentials and his hope in the resurrection. He recounts the transformational experience that he had with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he ends with a universal appeal for everyone, even kings, to become like him, to become such as I am, he tells the king. That's my desire for you. Become like me, except for these chains. Accordingly, I'd like to explore Paul's swan song in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, Paul's heritage and hope, verses 1 through 11. Then Paul's conversion and commission, verses 12 through 23. And finally, Paul's universal appeal, verses 24 through 32. After King Agrippa invites Paul to speak for himself, we read in verse 1 that Paul stretched out his hand. He stretched out his hand in his defense, which some commentators, and I'm inclined to agree with them, some commentators argue it recalls all the places in Exodus where the same phrase is used to describe the outstretched hand of the Lord and his servant Moses. This phrase, he stretched out his hand, is repeated again and again and again. Exodus 3:20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. The same power that parted the Red Sea is about to be put on display as Paul stretches out his hand. In this great and final speech, God will once again reveal his mighty arm in the sight of the nations. Paul's final defense is given in response to the accusation of his own people, however. Notice verse 2. Paul's final defense is given in response to what he calls all the accusations of the Jews. And it takes the form of a climactic autobiographical review of Paul's entire life and mission, beginning with his childhood. Remember, the question that hangs over the last quarter of the book of Acts is who is Paul and what has he done? Why all the ruckus? This is what the tribune asks when there's the riot in the temple, when some Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, see Paul and they seize him and they start beating him. And the rapid response team of Roman soldiers just outside the temple have to rush in and pull Paul away. And the tribune asked, he inquires, who is this guy and what has he done? And that's the question that's been dominating the last quarter of the book of Acts. And here we find the greatest answer in the book, in this climactic autobiographical review of Paul's entire life and mission, beginning with his childhood. Far from abandoning the heritage of Israel, Paul explains that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Ever since he was a child, he embraced the Jewish faith. He grew up as a rising star within what he calls the strictest sect of Pharisaical Judaism. Before the risen Lord revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, Paul even explains that he was so zealous in his religious fervor that he persecuted the church. He was convinced that this was an act of piety, that he ought to oppose this messianic pretender, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified. Before he was a foreign missionary, it's interesting, Paul was a long-distance anti-missionary. Now, grace restores nature, but there's something about Paul that carries through. It's interesting, even before he was a foreign missionary for the gospel, he was an anti-missionary. Missionary who crusaded, even he says, to foreign cities. Thus, Paul could not be accused of failing to take his Jewish identity seriously. And now he says in verse 6, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers that God raises the dead. This is how Paul puts his finger on it. This is how Paul gets right to the heart of the matter, by focusing again and again and again on the resurrection. Focusing on the resurrection. What do you believe about the resurrection from the dead. That will decide everything in your life, period. Everything. What you believe about the resurrection will determine everything. And this is how Paul gets to the heart of the matter. This is the core issue. This is where the conflict really lies. And it's deeply ironic that Paul would be so specifically accused and attacked by the Jews, because he insists resurrection has always been our hope. Resurrection has always been the hope of the Jewish people. This is the promise made by God to our fathers. Don't you remember, Paul's saying? Don't you remember Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones? Can these bones live? We know the answer to that question. Don't you remember the promise of Isaiah 25 that he will swallow up death forever, and that the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth? For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, because he has appeared. He showed up. He's alive. We've waited, and now he's come. Don't you remember what the prophet says in Daniel 12? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. This is our hope. It's in the prophets. It's in the scriptures. This is it. So in verse 8, Paul asks this question. Why is it thought incredible? Why? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now we've got to remember something here. Paul's point is not that the resurrection is a common, everyday experience. He knows what life is like. And that typically, if somebody dies and they're buried, they don't get back up again. He knows that. His point is that if you are a Jewish insider, like King Agrippa, remember his speech is most specifically directed to the Jewish king, Agrippa. And if you are a Jewish insider like King Agrippa, who accepts the law and the prophets and believes, at least purports to believe, in an all-powerful God who created the world simply by speaking it into existence, then why is it incredible to think that such a God raises the dead? And similarly, we might ask to our own contemporary and often pseudo-scientific society, why do you find it harder to believe in the resurrection than the idea that we're all here by accident? Why is that incredible? How is that less incredible than the idea that we're just here? Look around. Where does it all come from? How is it incredible? Or as Glenn Scrivener puts it, Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the universe. Choose your miracle. Choose your miracle. Why is this incredible? Especially if you accept the witness of the Old Testament scriptures that there is a God who created the world by simply speaking. The next section of Paul's speech recounts Paul's transformational experience on the road to Damascus. This marks the third and final time Paul's conversion is recounted in Acts. It highlights its importance. It's just told once in chapter 9, again in chapter 22, and here for the final time in chapter 26. And the entire experience is bathed in light, just glows. As Paul explains to Agrippa in verse 13, while he was on the way to Damascus, he's going to persecute Christians, and while on the way at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this light that Paul experienced on the road was not only essential to his conversion, but it's also essential to his calling and his mission from that point forward. Everything comes out of this light. As he explains in verse 16, the risen Lord appointed him to be, look at verse 16, a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you. Light, seeing, appearing. Notice the focus and emphasis on the visual experience of light and of Christ. Paul has seen the risen Lord, and his calling is essentially to make him visible to others as well, to open their eyes, as Jesus says to Paul in verse 18, to open their eyes. That is his apostolic purpose, to open their eyes. And according to verse 18, when this happens, a transformation like the one Paul experienced on the road to Damascus occurs. When people's eyes are opened by the light of Christ, they turn. Notice the result. What happens to a person when they see Jesus? What happens to a person who gets it? What happens to a person who has a Damascus Road experience as a result of the apostle having his experience and passing it on? What's the result? We see this movement. Christ appears to Paul so that Paul might open other people's eyes. And when that happens, this is what occurs, according to Jesus. People turn from darkness. Have you experienced that turn? Have you turned from darkness, or are you facing darkness? What are you facing today? What are you looking at? What has your attention? What captivates your focus? When people's eyes are opened by the light of Christ, they turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus says. This is why I'm sending you. Brothers and sisters, have you experienced this turn, this shift, this transformation of focus and attention? Have you experienced the bright light, the light of forgiveness? That you can actually turn away from that and put it behind you, and that all of the debt that you have racked up over your whole life can be canceled. That's what forgiveness means. See, when we offend against an infinite God who is infinitely precious, infinitely glorious, infinitely valuable, the debt is proportionate. It's likewise immeasurable, uncountable debt up to our eyeballs. But when you see the light, what you find out is that the debt has been canceled. It's been forgiven. Slaves have been set free. Have you experienced that? Or are you still perhaps trying to pay for the bad things that you've done? Have you received that light? Have you received that gift? Or are you still trying to pay for it yourself? Have you seen the light of forgiveness? Have you seen the light of being included and having a share in the inheritance of God's people? Or are you still focused on acquiring a different kind of treasure? Is this how you understand what is most precious? That you have a share among the inheritance of God's people? Is that your treasure? Here we should note that Paul was called to carry out this mission in both word and in deed. This full-orbed ministry is reflected in the two terms that Christ uses when he appoints Paul to be both a servant and a witness. In verse 16, look at verse 16. Christ specifically designates Paul as both a servant and a witness. Why doesn't he just do one or the other? The answer is because both are important. Both serving and witnessing. Not just one or the other, but both. At the end of the gospel, according to Luke in chapter 24, Jesus himself is described as mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. And in the first verse of the book of Acts, Luke describes his gospel as a record of everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Both. Not just one or the other. Doing and teaching. Serving and witnessing. And so it's vital for us to see how this dual emphasis on both doing and teaching, both word and deed, both serving and witnessing, continues with Paul's appointment to be both a servant and a witness in 26 verse 16. He's both. Most presentations of Paul's apostolic life and ministry reduce the apostles' calling to the word. Most reduce our picture. And this is so important because the way that we see Paul will fundamentally shape the way that we see Jesus. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. People get their marching orders in large part what the Christian life is supposed to look like by imitating Paul. He says it explicitly. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, this is what I teach everywhere in every church, my ways in Christ. Explicitly, this is what I teach everywhere in every church. So the picture that you have of Paul, if you're trying to be faithful and imitate him, which you're commanded to do as he imitates Christ, will drastically affect your whole life. And if you think that he's just one or the other, just a servant or just a witness, and not both and, it will send you way off course in one way or the other. And the problem that we're dealing with as a church, this moment of history, is that we understand that Paul's a witness, but we don't understand that he's a servant. We understand word, we don't understand deed. It's a painting with a broad brush. Some of you, the last thing that you'll ever do is actually name the name of Jesus and actually personally evangelize and speak. And so much needs to be done on both. But when people think about Paul, they think of him, for the most part, as this great theologian who wrote letters and preached powerfully, and he did. But Paul was both a servant and a witness. And this is reflected in his calling, his commission. Notice that Paul's final speech in the book of Acts begins with what? A reference to my manner of life in verse 4. How does he begin his speech and how does he end his speech? He says, he refers the king to my manner of life. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that he teaches everywhere in every church? My ways in Christ is what I teach everywhere in every church. And evidently, it's what he also taught in Roman praetoriums. Evidently, it's what he taught kings. And if he was with President Trump or if he was with Governor DeSantis, what the Apostle Paul would say to these high officials is, imitate me. Be like me. become like me, as I am. It's how he begins and how he ends. He talks about his manner of life in verse 4, and he ends with an appeal to become such as I am in verse 19. It brackets his swan song. Similarly, when he summarizes the essential priorities of his own apostolic ministry in his great farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:35, you know, his great address in chapter 20, right? He says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. What does he say? He says, in all things I have shown you. What do you see when you look at Paul? Paul's all about opening people's eyes to see something. But what do you see when you look at Paul? This is what he says. Look at it. In all things, Acts 20:35, in all things, in everything, in all things, I have shown you that by working hard. Is that what you first think about when you think about Paul? Hard work. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. We must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is what Paul says he shows in everything. This is what you see when you look at Paul. This is what you see when you look at Jesus. This is how the light of Christ is made visible when God's people act as servant witnesses who are committed to the ministry of both word and deed. This is why Christ has ordained two, not just one, but two distinct and permanent offices in the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He's given us elders who lead the saints in the ministry of word and prayer, and he's given us deacons who lead the saints in the ministry of deeds of mercy. And together, when we follow Christ and imitate Paul as servant witnesses, we reflect and make visible the invisible kingdom of heaven for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. Paul's calling and mission to open people's eyes to the light of Christ was not unique. This is another thing that we often struggle with. We think, well, that's Paul. He's special. He's unique. Well, it was not unique. Although we have not seen the risen Christ in the flesh, and we do not have the same apostolic authority, that was unique. We nevertheless share in Paul's essential calling and commission. We have the same basic job description as Peter explains in 1 Peter 2:9. Look at 1 Peter 2:9 and how it reflects the same essential commission, but extends it to you and to me. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's a Damascus Road experience, out of darkness into light. Once you were not a people, but it's extended. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, so what? So what's the result? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The most powerful way that the majority of Christians proclaim the light of Christ is by walking in it. The most powerful way that the majority of you will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light is by walking in it. Walking in it. Living an active life that reflects the character of that light in both words and deeds. The most powerful way you will proclaim the good news of forgiveness is by forgiving other people this week, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The most powerful way that you will proclaim the inheritance of the saints is by sharing temporal resources with fellow believers with whom you share eternal treasures. This is what it looks like to be both a servant and a witness, and to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. You see where Paul drives in verse 20? This turning is a turning towards deeds that are worthy, that are in line with, that are in keeping with repentance. Deeds. Brothers and sisters, you have been given a place. You have a place. You have a portion. You have a home. You have a lot. Just like each Israelite family was given a portion in the promised land, you have been given a portion in Christ. That's what Paul says he was sent to proclaim at the end of verse 18. We haven't only received forgiveness or the cancellation of our debts, but more. For in Christ we've received a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. So then occupy the space that you have been given. Occupy this lot, this portion, this parcel. And it's a spacious place in Christ. Occupy that place that you've been given. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated and inhabit that space and walk in that light and proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you into that place. Where are you? Orlando, where are you? St. Paul's, where are you? You've been given a heavenly inheritance. Occupy it. This is what Paul tells Agrippa that he did in verse 19. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And that's why the Jews seized him and tried to kill him. Even though everything that he said about Jesus' suffering and resurrection was perfectly consistent with the teaching of the law and the prophets, his own people refused to listen. And according to verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, he interrupts just with an outburst, Paul, you're out of your mind. You have lost it. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. In response to this interruption, Paul continues undeterred. On the contrary, Paul insists, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And as evidence of his clear-headed grasp of reality, Paul points out that all of the essential events of the gospel that he proclaims are on the public record. They're public realities. The death and the resurrection of Christ are not abstract religious ideas. This is why we confess with the creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's a concrete historical event. The death and resurrection of Christ are not abstract religious ideas, but they're concrete historical events that were witnessed by large numbers of people. None of this has happened in a corner. As Paul insists to King Agrippa, he says, the king knows. I know you're new to town, Festus. He doesn't say that, but he says, the king knows. None of this happened in a corner. Festus came in to replace Felix. He might not be as aware. He doesn't know the scriptures like Agrippa does, but King Agrippa, you know. You know what's happened here in Palestine. You know. The reality is that Christianity would be the easiest world religion to disprove if it weren't true, because the essential events of the gospel occurred not in some religious dream world, but in the public arena. The death and resurrection of Jesus occurred in the public arena. Jesus died a public death in the form of a state execution, and after his resurrection, he appeared to more than 500 people at a single time. Paul tells us in 15:6. All four Gospels report that women were the first people to see the risen Christ, which is not how you'd make up the story if you were trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes, since this is well known. Women weren't taken seriously as witnesses in court in the first century. No one would make that up. Certainly not one gospel after another, all saying the same thing, that the women were the first ones to see them. If you're trying to trick people, that's not how you'd write the story in the first century. The key events of the gospel were public, objective, and verifiable facts with scores of living eyewitnesses at the time when Paul gave this speech. You say, it's 2,000 years ago, but remember when this speech is being given. This is a time when the witnesses are available and they can be interrogated, and Paul is being interrogated. This was a time when there were eyewitnesses. And everything Paul says about Jesus was predicted in advance by the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul presses the point in verse 27, and he asks the king, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And this question places Agrippa in a tight spot, in a bit of a dilemma, a bit of a pinch. If he says yes, then Paul will press him as to why he does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. If he says no, then he will probably make the Jews a little bit angry if the Jewish king says he doesn't believe in the Jewish scriptures. And so Agrippa cracks a joke to get out of the jam. He says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? This royal reply is designed to dodge the question and draw a laugh from his prestigious audience. But Paul's response to Agrippa's retort is utterly sincere. It's utterly direct. It's entirely serious. Paul says in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Here we discover Paul's universal appeal and his desire not only for Agrippa, but for all of us to become like him. It's quite an amazing appeal, a universal appeal for all of us to become like this man, one who had seen the glory of Christ and turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, one who had been forgiven. He'd been forgiven and made an heir of heaven together with all the saints, one who lived his life as a servant, stretching canvas as a tent maker, lived as a servant and a witness of the gospel in both word and deed, and all by faith, he says. All this by faith in the crucified and risen Lord of whom the prophets spoke. In conclusion, in private conversation with Festus and Bernice, the king and the governor once again remark on Paul's innocence. They said to one another, this man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so once again, we see the narrative reality of union with Christ. Paul is united with Jesus. Just as Jesus had been declared innocent by Pontius Pilate in the gospel. So again and again and again, the people who follow Jesus, the people who are sanctified by faith in Jesus, are declared innocent. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us such as Paul was, indeed such as he is today, with you in glory. Lord, help us to see the light of Christ. Help us to turn to the power of God. Help us, Lord, to be servants and witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Let us continue now in worship through gifts and offerings. Let us pray and give thanks. Our Father, Lord, you are a God who loves to give good gifts to your children. Lord, you entrust us as stewards of the finances that you've gifted to us. Lord, we pray that you would accept this offering and these gifts for the advancement of the kingdom of your Son, that these dollars would go forth to making disciples of all nations and to the praise of your glorious name. Amen.
Lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Go in peace to love and serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Please take a moment to greet those around you, and don't forget the reception.